Chapter 15. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 852. I'll be reading verses 16 through 32. Again, it's Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him to be crucified. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from there." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that he may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
Good morning. Let me just add my greeting to Keith and want to issue a very warm welcome to all of our guests that are here with us today. We're so glad to have you worship with us, and we trust that it's been a blessing to you already so far to have worshiped with us. We are going to give our attention now to the Word of God. This is a focal point in our worship. We believe that we have nothing novel to offer you, other than the words of eternal life, which are found in the Word of God, His Scripture. So we're going to spend some time there in a minute, but I would ask you now if you would bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's go to the throne of God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our knees before you, and we bow our hearts. We confess the sin that is in our lives. We confess that we are sinners from birth, right from out of the womb. We are running away from you and rebelling against you. We confess, Lord, that every sin that we have committed, even one sin that we've committed, is enough to deserve your wrath and your displeasure. It's enough to require your judgment. And Lord, we would confess also the times when we don't recognize and don't live and don't think about the extent to which our sins have crippled us and have made us dead. Lord, we so often think of our sins as just things that we need to overcome, or things that we maybe even don't need to deal very seriously with. But Lord, when we consider that it was our sin that hung your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, we repent of ever thinking lightly about sin. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, who, though we are sinners, made a way possible for us to be right with you and to experience not your wrath, but your smile, and made it so that we don't need to expect eternal wrath in hell from you, but that we can look forward to eternal life in heaven, in fellowship with you. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for his sacrifice, for his perfect life, which he lived while he was on this earth, that he did not sin. He was the only man ever that did not sin. And because of that, he earned a righteous standing. He was seen to be good and perfect before your eyes. He was indeed a spotless lamb. And then, Lord, he graciously and willingly went to the cross and absorbed and and endured all sorts of pain and agony and rejection, as we will see from your word even today. He experienced the mockery of sinners, and yet he put himself forward as the only perfect sacrifice for sin. Father, I pray that all of us here today would be found trusting in this Christ, resting in this Christ, recognizing that there's nothing good in us that we can offer you in terms of seeking your favor, but we come to you with empty hands, but clinging to Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would minister to us. Lord, there are many here in this room today who desperately need your healing touch, both in terms of physical sickness, but also in terms of ministry to their souls and encouragement. Lord, we think especially of our brother Bud this week as he experienced an anniversary, a horrible anniversary, the passing of his beloved son. And I just pray that you would minister your comfort and your nearness and your grace to Bud and to Norma, that they would know your pleasure and your smile, even in the midst of the most difficult and lonely times. Father, I pray that you would draw near to the whole Maltby family. We pray especially for Kevin's wife and his children and his granddaughter, that you would show yourself to be real and a loving Heavenly Father, a good shepherd, one that is worthy to be trusted. Lord, we just ask for continued healing in that situation, in that circumstance. Lord, there are many here that are suffering from physical illness and other trials in their lives. We think also of Monty Godet. We thank you for sparing his life, for showing him mercy, even in the midst of a particularly and potentially dangerous incident in his life. And we thank you that you have given the doctors wisdom as they have identified the problem. And now we would just ask for your full healing, that you would restore Monty to full health and full energy and vitality, and that he would use that newfound vigor and energy to serve you and to serve others. Father, we ask that together that you would build us all up in the most holy faith. We long to look and act and think more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that that is your design as well. You have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would continue that work in us even today, that as your word lays open before us, that our lives would lay open before it, that it would do the good work of exposing sin in our lives, that it would show us where we need to change, that it would convict us, and also that it would, by the gospel, just encourage us to go on to live like Christ, and to trust his promises, and to trust your way and your rule. We ask that you do that work now as we open up our Bibles to think about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, this is a potential area it's an opportunity, Lord, for us to miss it because of familiarity. So often we have heard about the death of Jesus, and there's that horrible potential that it would just go through us and go through our minds and exit without ever impacting us. But Lord, we want to be changed, and we want a fresh encounter with the cross. And we ask that you give that to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already done so, please take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. And as you come to this passage, you will likely be pleased to note that we are quickly coming to an end in the Gospel of Mark. If your Bible is like mine, you may even see some white space over on the right-hand side of the page, which should be an encouragement to us that we have made so much progress in the Gospel of Mark that we are now very quickly reaching the end. And in fact, we'll just be another few weeks here in Mark. So Keith, if you can just bear with me a little bit longer, you'll get a nice break next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll spend a few more weeks in Mark as we finish up. I hope this has been helpful to you to spend close over now a year and a half going through the Gospel of Mark. And I hope it's done in your life what it's done in mine, and that is to give you a glimpse, in fact, more of a glimpse, but to give you a good vision of who Jesus Christ is. That's been Mark's goal, right from chapter 1, verse 1. He wanted us to know Jesus, and the reason we ought to know Jesus is so that we can worship Him more and live for Him more. And throughout these pages of this awesome gospel, Mark has been showing us in many different ways who Jesus is. And I pray that that has been helpful to you. Well, by this stage in Mark's gospel, we've reached another climax. And I say another one because there have been other high points in Mark. You might think, for example, of the high point that was back in chapter 8, verse 29, Peter's confession, where the disciples had been stumbling and not really getting things. But finally, at chapter 8, verse 29, Peter is able to confess Jesus to be the Son of the living God, to be the Christ. That is exactly the right answer. And so that serves as a high point in Mark's gospel. And then from that point in chapter 8, when Mark finally gets it, from that point to the point we're at today, it's been all of the narration, all of the stories have been rushing towards another climax, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's right that the cross would be the climax of this gospel, and that's because it is at the center of the Christian faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so important for our faith. Nothing more could be more important. I'm reminded of something that the Scottish Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren once said. He said, "The cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot round which all of the events of the ages revolve." So not only is the cross of Jesus Christ the climax of this gospel, but it's the center of our Christian faith. Indeed, it's larger than that. It's the center of world history itself. So it's very good that we are now at the heart of this gospel and focusing our attention on the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, of course, when we think about the cross, I think it's fair to say that our minds, the first place that our minds go, is to the horrors of the cross, to the sheer physical brutality that someone who would be crucified experienced. And the Roman cross was nothing short of a torture device. It was about the deadliest and bloodiest and cruelest way a person could die. It was designed to prolong the death of its victims and to cause, in the meantime, the utmost amount of pain. And even before Jesus is hung on the cross, Jesus is subjected to all sorts of physical brutality. We understand that even before he gets to be hung on the cross, Jesus is in really bad shape from all of the beatings that he has endured. In fact, as we'll see a little bit later on, as we see from this passage, it's necessary for someone else to carry his crossbeam because Jesus has been so weakened by all of the beatings that he has received that he is in no condition even to carry the crossbeam. He's been beaten a couple of different times. First by the Sanhedrin guard, and then secondly under the Roman guard at the command of Pilate, after Pilate had decided to satisfy the people rather than his own sense of justice and to deliver Jesus over to be crucified. You remember that before he did that, he subjected Jesus to another scourging. And this scourging was particularly brutal. It was done with a whip that likely had a bunch of tails, and embedded into each of those tails was bone shards and pottery shards, things that were designed not just to whip, but also to cut and to lacerate as it was coming down on his back. So Jesus, this has been brutal for Jesus already, even before he gets to the cross. Now, aided, I think, in large part by a movie such as The Passion of the Christ, our minds immediately go to the physical brutality of the cross. And I just want to say, I don't want to come down hard on that film. I know it's been a ministry to some of you. But one danger, I think, is that it makes our minds go to the sheer physical brutality of the cross, when I don't sense from reading the Gospels that that is what the Gospel writers focused on and wanted us to focus on. Certainly the details are here, but you don't sense that there's gruesome depictions of the physical brutality that Jesus endured on the cross, although he no doubt did. But I think when we read through the Gospels, especially when we read through Mark, he wants to focus our minds on another aspect of suffering, not necessarily the physical suffering. And so what I mean is this, when you read through this passage that Johnny just read for us, our passage today, Mark 15, when you read through that, and you kind of let it play out in your imagination, in the theater of your mind, if you can kind of imagine even the sounds that are most prominent in this passage are not the sounds of whippings and slappings and beatings and all the rest. The sound that is most prominent in these verses is the sound of laughter. And I think what Mark wants us to understand is that a large part of the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, apart from even the physical brutality, was the suffering endured by Jesus of having received mockery and laughter and sarcasm and barbs and put-downs from all those who are assembled at the foot of the cross. I think it's clear from this passage that Mark's main point is that we would understand that there was much laughter at the foot of the cross. It is this laughter that sounds the loudest in this text. And I think that living as we do in the 21st century, we're very prone to miss this. In our minds, laughter is really happy-go-lucky and congenial. You know, it's something that's shared between friends. It's good-hearted. It's friends share a nice clean joke or a witty one-liner or some corny pun and everyone laughs, a fun laugh. That's how our minds think about laughter these days. But when you look at the history of the world, when you look at the history of thought when it comes to laughter, we need to understand that for most human history, philosophers who studied laughter recognize that laughter is mostly vicious. Laughter is mostly mockery and sarcasm. What laughter does is it identifies someone, they call it a butt, someone who is inferior in some way, whether it's themselves or their actions or their behaviors or their thoughts. And laughter is to ridicule that inferiority. And so I think that is the laughter that we find in this passage today. It's not this good, clean, congenial sort of laughter, but it is a vicious laughter. It is the laughter of people that think that they're superior in terms of who they are and what they believe, and it is mocking Jesus, who they regard as inferior. Our laughter, many times, is mockery and sarcasm that's directed towards a person or behavior or idea that we find to be absolutely ludicrous, absolutely laughable. And it's this kind of mocking, sarcastic laughter that comes through loud and clear in the verses of our passage this morning. And I believe that Mark wants us to understand this, that one of the horrible, horrible things that Jesus endured on the cross was the mocking laughter of all those who assembled. Now, some of what I'll say here is kind of a... I mentioned a few words along these lines at our Good Friday service. But since we're going through a summer of Easter, and since we've been given the opportunity to focus more in depth on these things, then we'll spell some of this out as it comes to us through these verses. You've heard that old childhood ditty, haven't you? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You've heard that? Well, it's bull. It's not true. It represents mostly wishful thinking. That's not true at all. In fact, the opposite is true. Most of us can get over sticks and stones breaking our bones pretty easily, but what's hard to get over and what's hard to absorb is when someone else is laughing at us and mocking us and deriding us. When someone else thinks that what we believe is foolish and just laughs in our face about it. That's what really hurts. And so what Mark wants us to understand is that that's the sort of pain that Jesus endured on the cross. And he shows us, Mark does, that this laughter comes at Jesus from at least four different sources. And that's what I want to look briefly at each of these in the passage. I want to see, first of all, the sarcasm of the soldiers. Secondly, the put-downs of the passers-by. The the ridicule of the religious. And then finally, the cackling of the criminals. If you've got your bulletin, you'll find a skeleton outline for this. You can fill this in if you feel inclined. The sarcasm of the soldiers, the put-downs of the passers-by, the ridicule of the religious, and the cackling of the criminals. I'll come back to this. I'll come back to this as we work our way through it. We're going to start with the sarcasm of the soldiers. We read in verse 16 that the soldiers led Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and that they called together the whole battalion. Now, that word battalion is a formal designation. It actually it's a military designation, and it points to a specific number of soldiers. You know, you've got different military structures, and in the Roman army, a battalion was a portion of. It was also called a cohort, and it was roughly equal to about a tenth of a legion. You remember the demon who called himself Legion because there were so many demons in them. Well, this was about a tenth of a legion. In other words, what I'm saying is that there was roughly 600 Roman soldiers that had assembled in order to crucify Jesus. And you might wonder, why? Why 600? Here's one guy, Jesus. Was Jesus a high security risk? Was he a flight risk? And we know, if you know anything from what we've been studying in this gospel, that is the farthest from the truth as you could possibly be. Jesus was likely the most docile, the most submissive prisoner, criminal, that they had ever handled. We've read that he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was silent. He was submissive. He didn't even open his mouth. And so it's not because he's a security risk that there's 600 soldiers assembled. Why are there 600 soldiers assembled? Well, I'm forced to no other conclusion except that they were there for the show. It's common in our day for entertainers or for comedians to go overseas to entertain our troops. And that's good and that's right. You know, our soldiers sacrifice a lot. They're in the midst of really high pressure, really difficult situations. And so it's nice every once in a while for soldiers to get some comedic relief, for them to be entertained. And it was true in our day, it was true in their day as well, that soldiers were always game for a little bit of entertainment, something that would lighten the day. And in this case, for these 600 soldiers, they had gathered that day to be entertained by the spectacle of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man, a simple man who claimed to be the King of the Jews, a man who put himself on par, or so the accusation went, on par with Pilate and even with Caesar. And so this was hilarious for a group of 600 Roman soldiers, and they were going to have some fun with it. They assembled all their buddies together, and they put Jesus up on the stage. And the way that they got their entertainment from him was that they played dress-up with him. We read this, that they first brought him up, and they clothed him in purple. Now, what you need to understand is that purple in that day was a very, very difficult dye to come by. It came by some, it was derived from some mollusks, some sea creatures. And so it was very difficult to get that right kind of dye. And the result was that it was a color that was only worn by very wealthy people. Indeed, most people who wore this were royalty. It became so that purple was a color of royalty. And so by dressing up Jesus in a purple cloak, they are mocking his claim to royalty. This is only done for sport. They dress him in purple in order to create the image that they just find to be totally ludicrous, that Jesus is a king. And then they have a mock coronation. That is, they twist some thorns together into the shape of a rough crown, and then they place it and press it onto his head. Now, this is something that I think that we miss a lot of times, this because we're so focused on thinking about the physical brutality of the cross. We often think that the horrible thing about this crown of thorns was that it was painful. Thorns are painful. I went hiking with Ivis Godet the other day, and we went through the woods in his property, and I got cut up just from little thin pieces of thorns that were in the forest, and my legs were all bloody by the end of it. Thorns are painful, but that was not the main purpose of their little game here. The main purpose was not to inflict physical pain on Jesus, but it was to inflict psychological pain on him. They were mocking him. This is the king, and so here is your crown. They made a crude crown and placed it on his head. And then they paid homage to him. They bowed their knees. They pretended that they were really humble and submissive and bowed to this king. They had a reed, which another gospel writer tells us that they placed in Jesus' hand as another symbol of authority, a scepter, like any king would hold, that they gave him this reed in order to mock that he's a king. And then very quickly they've ripped it out of his hand and they're beating him with it. And they're spitting on Jesus' face. The whole thing for all 600 of these guys is a huge joke. It's just a big laugh. And they dress him up as a king in order to mock him. And then the text tells us that when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, even at the site of the crucifixion, Golgotha, the place of the skull, which Mark translates for us, the soldiers continue their mockery of Jesus. So verse 23 tells us that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And this is a little bit hard to figure out. The scholars aren't really sure what this was. A lot of times people would offer the criminal wine mixed with frankincense, which served as some kind of sedative so that it wouldn't be so painful for them. But this was out of the ordinary. This was wine mixed with myrrh. And it was offered by the soldiers to Jesus, the soldiers who had just been mocking Jesus. It's hard to imagine that they're now wanting to give him some kind of relief. And so the best way to take this, I think, is that this was a disgusting concoction that they had mixed together, and they were offering it to Jesus in order to laugh at him when it tasted horrible. Here he's expecting some good refreshment on the cross, and he gets this wine mixed with myrrh that the soldiers offer to him. I think the best way to take that is that this was just another big joke for them, this wine mixed with myrrh. And then there was the matter of the sign that the soldiers placed over Jesus' head on the cross. And it was common for criminals to have their charge listed, written out on a placard, and placed whether it was around their neck or on the cross beam on top of their head. But the point was to list out the charge very clearly. In fact, many times it was written out in multiple different languages so that the most amount of people could be sure to read it and understand it. And the reason for that is that the cross was a powerful deterrent. The crucifixion sites were designed specifically to be on very busy thoroughfares, highways, where most of the people would pass through during the day. so that they could go, they could look up and see what these people were being punished for with their lives, and so be deterred. So you can imagine a guy that gets up out of the out of bed in the morning and has in his mind that he's going to rob a tax collector. Well, as he's walking on the way to rob that tax collector, he looks up and he sees a man being crucified, and above his head it says thief, or it says grand larceny. It has the charge listed out for why this guy is dying. Well, that's a pretty powerful deterrent. Unless you're the most cold-hearted person, that person's going to seriously reconsider his prior plan to rob a tax collector that day. And so what the soldiers do is that they put the charge over the heads of the criminals so that other people could be warned. As I said, though, most of the time they're writing the charge. But this is a little bit different, isn't it? The placard that they had put over Jesus' head should have been, according to the charge, it should have been something like treason, someone who claimed to be a rival king to Pilate or to Caesar. But no, it wasn't the formal charge that they wrote. It was King of the Jews. And they wrote this at Pilate's prompting, which they were most eager to do, because I believe it kept the joke going for them. Here's a ludicrous image. A man who claims to be king hanging on a cross. And so the sign above his head reads, King of the Jews. Now, there's something of an interesting follow-up to the story or this part about the placard above Jesus' head. It turns out that the chief priests, who notoriously didn't have any sense of humor at all, they came to Pilate, and they were concerned that people wouldn't get the sarcasm of that placard, King of the Jews. It was a sarcastic thing to write above Jesus on the cross, King of the Jews. And the chief priests were really concerned that people wouldn't get the humor in it, that they wouldn't see the sarcasm. And so in John chapter 19, verse 21, we read that the chief priests came to Pilate and said, don't write the King of the Jews. Instead, what you need to do, Pilate, is make sure it's in big quotation marks. Make sure people know that he said he was King of the Jews. Not that he's King of the Jews, but just that he claimed to be King of the Jews. And so, Pilate, you need to make this a lot clearer so that people get the joke. And Pilate says, it is what it is, and he didn't change it. And so the placard above Jesus' head read, King of the Jews. And what this is, of course, is just more another element of sarcasm by the soldiers, something that was designed to invoke laughter against this crucified Jesus. Well, let's look secondly at the put-downs of passers-by. The put-downs of passers-by. Because as the passage continues, we learn that it wasn't just the soldiers who were mocking Jesus. Verse 29 tells us that even those who were walking past that day derided Jesus. People that had no vested interest in what was going on that day, people who were walking that highway past the crucifixion, they thought it would be worth their while to stop and to stare and to laugh and to mock as well. The put-downs of the passers-by. And we read that they wagged their heads, which shows us that they got into this comedy so much that it was actually, you could see it in their bodies. Their laughter was physical, such that they were wagging their heads. They were laughing so hard at Jesus, and they were scorning him so much. And you can almost hear their laughter in the passage here. It says, aha, you who would just destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. But even here, though, we see signs that the joke is ultimately going to be on these people. Because what Jesus had spoken about the temple, we know, was not really about the physical stone temple. It was about his body. He was speaking metaphorically about his body, and he was saying that if you destroy this body of mine, in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And in 3 days, these people, these mockers, were going to realize that what Jesus was saying, the very thing that they were mocking, was going to be coming true. Now, the description of the laughter of these passersby, does it sound familiar to you? Wagging their heads, saying, aha. I think Mark's choosing his words very deliberately here so that we'd be reminded that Jesus' crucifixion was exactly according to plan. This has been a theme all throughout Mark, that nothing of the evil, of the horrors of what is happening to Jesus is outside of God's control. In fact, it's the opposite. All of this is coming to pass because of the predetermined plan and will and purpose of God. How do you know that that's true? Well, because God has predicted. All of these events have been predicted. Starting back even just weeks before, when Jesus predicts in precise detail on three different accounts everything that's going to happen to him. But then go back further and further, hundreds and hundreds of years, even back into the Psalms, the Psalm of David, when David predicts that these things will happen to the Messiah. And I think what Mark is alluding to here very clearly is Psalm 22, which is a very awesome messianic psalm. It's a psalm about David and about David's experience, but most importantly, it points and leads us forward to thinking about what will happen to the Christ, Jesus. And so, for example, in Psalm 22 we read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That was prophesied about in Psalm 22, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this day of the crucifixion. And Mark is helping us to understand once again that all of this is going according to plan. It is evil, for sure, and these mockers are responsible, but God is sovereign, and this is all happening exactly how it's supposed to happen. Now, there were some passerbys who did not put down Jesus, who didn't laugh at Jesus. We read in verse 21 that Simon of Cyrene, who was walking the same road that day, was compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' crossbeam. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was in no condition. He did not have the strength, due to his beatings, his prior beatings, to carry his own crossbeam. The way that crucifixion worked is that they would keep, on Golgotha, for example, they would keep that upright beam, and it would have a notch near the top of it. And the prisoner, the criminal, would carry his own crossbeam, and then they would lift up the prisoner on that crossbeam onto that notched part. It was very customary for the prisoner to carry his own cross. And in this case, this prisoner, this criminal, Jesus, was unable to carry his own cross because of the cruelty that he had already endured. And so the Roman soldiers did what they had full authority to do. They yanked a guy out of the crowd and told him to carry Jesus' cross. And while it's true that Simon did this because he was compelled to by the soldiers, there does seem to be indication in this passage that Simon of Cyrene was, or at least would be, a sympathizer with Jesus. How do I know this? Well, look at verse 21. Mark identifies this particular Simon as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, think about that. The only way that that makes sense for Mark to put in his gospel, to write for his readers, is if his readers already know who Alexander and Rufus are. I mean, it's just a totally extraneous detail that if his audience had no idea who Alexander and Rufus were, you'd be thinking, why is this even relevant? What's the point here? But Mark, I believe, is inserting this for the sake of his readers, the readers who would know by this point in church history who Alexander and Rufus were, so that they could say, oh, it was their father that carried Jesus' cross. It all presupposes that Alexander and Rufus were well known in the early church. And how is it that they are well known in the early church? Well, because, obviously, they had been compelled by this Savior. They had seen the Savior for who he was and who he claimed to be, and had believed in this Savior. Alexander and Rufus, in time, would become followers of this Jesus Christ. And so it's just really interesting to know that even as Jesus is going to the cross in order to save sinners, that sinners are already being saved in the process. Not all passersby are putting down Jesus. Some are putting their faith in Jesus. Some are believing. Well, let's look thirdly at the ridicule of the religious. The ridicule of the religious. Now, even the chief priests and scribes, who I said a minute ago, demonstrated that they have no sense of humor. They at least tried to get in on the laughs of this whole event. And you know what it's like when people that aren't really fun are not really funny to begin with try to be funny. It's usually disastrous. But these guys, they wanted a piece of this laughter. They wanted in on this mockery, the religious leaders. And so they take a page out of the other people's handbook, and they try their jokes, and they try their own variation. The chief priests and scribes say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." That's their mockery. That's their little ditty. But they don't even realize that their little ditty damns them. And do you realize that what they've said here, that he saved others, let him save them himself, they're admitting that he saved others. That's a huge admission for the chief priests and the scribes to make. They're admitting that, yes, he has healed the sick and made the blind see, that he's even raised the dead. That's a pretty big admission to make, because all these guys all along have been claiming not to believe, have been claiming to need a sign in order to believe. They wanted Jesus to do something so miraculous that they would be forced to believe in him. But now they're admitting, in order to do their little mockery, they're admitting that Jesus did in fact save other people. It's quite an admission. But as it turns out, they are still looking for a sign, or at least claiming to be open to a sign. And so they also say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And little did they know that the joke was about to be on them too. Because you remember, through the history of all of this, every time that the scribes and the chief priests have claimed to want to know a sign, Jesus has flatly refused them that sign and has instead said, "There's only one sign that I'll give you. It has been given to you. It's the sign of Jonah." And that sign is this, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the implication is that Jesus is going to powerfully rise again from the dead after 3 days. That's the good news to where this horrible crucifixion is going. It's going to end in resurrection. And pretty soon, the joke is going to be on these religious leaders. One other thing about what they say here. When these religious leaders ridiculed Jesus, when they said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself," they're demonstrating just how blind and just how ignorant that they are. The truth of the matter is simply this. It's precisely because Jesus isn't saving himself that he is able to save others. Jesus can only save sinners if he stays up on the cross, if he does not look out for his own interests, if he does not rescue himself or ask the angels to rescue him. If Jesus did save himself, that would be one option, but the result would be that we would all be still in our sins. There would be nothing for us to see and to believe if Jesus came down from the cross. And so what the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees are asking of Jesus is just so impossible, and it's so backwards. It's by virtue of the fact that Jesus is obedient to go to the cross and to stay on the cross and not seek to save himself, is he able then to save others? Well, let's look finally at the cackling of the criminals. We find this in verse 32. really the end of verse 32, it tells us that the criminals who were crucified with him also mocked and reviled him. And that is pretty low, isn't it? I mean, that's about as low as you can get. I mean, you can understand people that are actual or at least visible superiors laughing at you. But other criminals laughing? Jesus looks on his left and his right, and here are two robbers, here are two thieves, perhaps even insurrectionists that we read about a few weeks ago. Here are these guys, and they are so concerned with mocking Jesus that they've somehow gotten past their own agony and their own torture. So it's not even that they're moaning for their own pain that they're in, but they overcome that to the point where they can laugh and they can direct their laughter towards someone who, from their perspective, is in the exact same predicament they are in. That is unbelievable. That is pretty low. But there also is a wonderful follow-up to this little story as well, isn't there? We know from other gospel writers, Mark doesn't tell us this, but others do. Luke, for example, tells us that one of those who was crucified with Jesus apparently stopped cackling, at some point stopped laughing at Jesus, and began to call out to him. We read that his ridicule turned into repentance. And he cried out, "Jesus, you are the King of Israel. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's confessing that Jesus is indeed the King, because he's saying that he's expecting that Jesus will one day fully come into his kingdom, and this man wants to be remembered. This man wants to be with Jesus. So his laughter stops. His cackling ceases. And that's good news. That's good news for all of us here today, that a person in that condition, a person who could at one point be laughing at Jesus, could at another time be at a point where he is calling out to Jesus and asking for eternal life. That's good news for us, because we need to recognize, every single one of us, that we are either past or present mockers of Jesus. All of this laughter, it doesn't just come from these four sources that we've been talking about, but the laughter at some point in our lives has come from ourselves as well. One of the songs that we like to sing here at church has this line. It says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And it's important to place ourselves among those who at one time found the cross to be a laughable thing, a foolish thing. 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 1, verse 18 tells us the truth of the matter, and that is that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a laughable thing. It's something that's worthy of mockery and derision. To the natural man, Christ is crazy, and the cross is just ludicrous. It makes no sense at all. And if this describes you today, if you are a present laugher and mocker at Jesus, then you need to seriously reconsider what you find funny. When you mock the Messiah, you're refusing the only way that God the Father has put forward to make us right with Him. Jesus Christ is the one mediator between man and God. He is the one. This is the only option, and it's a great option. The sinless Son of God goes to the cross and dies for sinners. When you mock that Christ, when you mock that sacrifice, then you're laughing away your only chance at eternal life. And I know some mockers. I've met a lot of mockers in my day, and some of these guys will say, "Well, I'm not concerned about hell. In fact, I want to go to hell because I'll be there with my buddies." And they imagine that they can party and laugh it up just like they did on earth in hell. But that is so far away from the biblical description of hell that it's not even funny. There will be no such laughter and mockery in hell. Hell is no laughing matter. Hell is real. And it is the place that God has destined for the devil and his angels, along with every person who mocks the Savior and who dismisses the Savior in the cross. Instead of laughter in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, can you sing that? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Can you hear your own laughter mixed in with the laughter of all these people, the soldiers, the passers-by, the religious leaders, and all the rest? Humility requires that we have to think of the cross. Before we can think of the cross as something for us, we need to think of it as something that was perpetrated by us. We need to understand that we are the guilty party when it comes to the crucifixion. It was our sin that held him there. And John Stott has said this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We all, at one point, perhaps there are some here today, that are mockers and scoffers of Jesus Christ. And only the person that's prepared to own that sin of scoffing is willing and is ready to accept the sacrifice that Jesus was and the substitute that Jesus was. The interesting thing is that while he's on the cross, Jesus is dying on behalf of scoffers and mockers like ourselves. This is incredible. And what was Jesus' response to all of the scorn, all of the shame, all of the laughter that was directed towards him as he hangs in agony on the cross? How did he respond to all of this mean-spirited mockery and screeches of laughter? How does Jesus respond to your sarcasm and my cynicism and our mockery, our laughter, and our ridicule? He says, Father, forgive them. That's the message of the cross. Even as he is there on the cross, he is providing the way, the means by which the Father can forgive us. Jesus, in his body on the cross, is paying the penalty for sin so that the Father is truly able to offer forgiveness freely to all those who would mock and scoff and scorn the Savior. That is the power of the cross, that it turns mockers into people that are truly penitent and truly humble and desperately need the salvation of this kind of a Savior. And I really pray that all of us here today would be found trusting in this Savior, that we would place all of our hope and all of our trust on this wounded, bleeding, crucified Savior, risen Savior, as we'll see here in a couple of weeks. What a gospel this is. What a powerful gospel. What a powerful cross that can do that kind of life change, heart change, in each and every person here today, and indeed in the whole world. We're looking forward to next weekend, to our missions conference. Some of us are looking more forward to it than others. I'm looking forward to hearing testimony about how this powerful cross, how this gospel has just invaded the whole world, and how we can hear reports in real time of how the nations are coming streaming to Christ. What a powerful gospel, and I pray that all of us here would be on board with it and praising the Lord for it. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to